Good evening. Glad you could all come tonight. You know, I was just thinking about Mark's prayer. It's just such a joy to know that whatever we do, wherever we are, wherever our marriages are, all of this is bathed in the gospel. It's just such a joy to know that we can always fall back on that truth, that we have God's grace, that we're surrounded by that. We literally bathe in it. So I want to welcome you to session 4 of our Marriage and the Gospel seminar. And you'll remember, I've used a couple of times the illustration of buttoning a shirt. We started week 1 with marriage and worship. That was the first button. And in the illustration, we were referencing that to the fact that if you don't get the button started right, they don't end up right. So we wanted to start right with marriage and worship, establishing and maintaining the priority relationship. So week 2 was God's design for marriage. Marriage is God's idea. It still works. It's not marriage that's in trouble. It's the people that are in the marriages that are in trouble. Not all of them, hopefully. Last week, we discussed God's design for the husband. So, man, can you tell me the 3 responsibilities that you have as a result of our study last week? Do you remember what they are? That was one of them. Yep, leader. What was the first one? 1 Peter 3:7? Learner. Okay, the ladies got it. And what was the middle one? Lover. That's right. So learner, lover, leader. So we want to learn about her. We want to learn details about her. We want to learn how we can help her and strengthen her so that we can know how to love her and know how to lead her. So I gave a homework assignment. Actually, my wife and I went out and we went through the 50 questions. We went out for lunch yesterday after church, and we actually made it through all 50 questions. And I learned a little bit about my wife. One thing that I learned about her was that she likes little notes. And so I have a new chore. I didn't know she liked little notes. So it's kind of. I'll do it with pleasure, though. So did anyone else get a chance to work on that? Or I also handed out or asked you to go through the 3 questions, to ask the 3, discuss the 3 biggest concerns in your wife's life. Any input from any of that homework?
We did up to 37.
Excellent. Yeah. So did you learn anything? It was just something you didn't know. Good.
The issue here is I can't read my own chicken scratch. Later on, I have a chance to decide.
Well, if you didn't have a chance to go through some of those, I would encourage you to find some time to do that. At the end of the lesson, I'm going to ask the wives to do the same thing with the husbands, do the 50 questions interview. So the goal of a godly husband is really, as we said last week, to die to self. And just remember that on the other side of dying is resurrection. Every time we die, we rise again to new opportunities to glorify God. Learning about my wife helps me to know better how to love her as Christ loved the church. And when I love her, when I learn things about her, I know how to love her and I know how to lead her. So I'm to love her as I love my own body. We talked about that last week. And when I do that, I will love her lavishly. I will care for her, lead her in the word, pray for her, lead her in necessary disciplines of life, both spiritual and physical, where they're necessary. So the goal is to walk in the gospel so that I can present her holy and blameless. So tonight, we're going to talk about the God's design for wives. And I want to introduce this by taking you to 1 Peter. We started last week in 1 Peter. We're going to jump in at 1 Peter again tonight. And I'm going to start off in chapter 1 with a theme that Peter runs with for quite a while. In chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." That word fear there is the Greek word phobo, and it's not the word to shake in your boots kind of fear. It's more of a reverential respect. In fact, we're going to see that it's actually translated that way in a couple of places. But the point here is that he's encouraging these people who have undergone horrific trials in their lives. They were blamed for burning down Rome. They were run out, lost property, lost income, lost jobs, lost family members, lost a lot of things. They've been heavily persecuted. And now he's writing this letter to them to encourage them. But he's saying to them that the point is that you're not to fear men, you're to fear God. You're to live in the fear of God during the time of your stay here on earth. So in that picks up a theme in chapter 2, verse 17. He writes, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now notice that, fear God and honor the king. We want to honor the king, we want to honor leadership, but we fear God. We live in reverential respect of God. The very next verse, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." That word respect is the same word phobo. So there's a sense of reverential respect that we give to authorities. But we're going to keep coming back to the fact that the true fear, what we really live in fear of, is God. So now look at 1 Peter 3, 2. We're going to get into this more later on. But in 1 Peter, we'll start in 3, 1. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Same word. It's that same word of respect. If you jump down to 3:6, he continues the thought down there where he says, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Now guess what? That word fear is a different word. The fear that he's talking about here is a fear of man. It's almost like a heart palpitation type fear. It's like a shudder. And then he goes on in verse 14, he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so what he brings this all back to is that we're to live in a fear of God. We're to live fearing God in this reverential respect of God, because we know that God is a gracious God, but he's also a just God, and he can and must punish sin. Now, if we're sheltered by the gospel, that sin was taken care of for us on the cross, wasn't it? And yet God is still our Father, and he still disciplines us. So we live in that fear. Right in the middle of that section in 1 Peter 2:20, Peter turns to Jesus as an example, and he says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose." So he's saying, if you do what's wrong and you suffer for it, what do you expect? You deserve that. But when you suffer for doing what's right, God's pleased by that. And these people were certainly suffering for doing nothing wrong. That doesn't mean that they were sinless. In verse 21, he says, "For you've been called for this purpose." Some people spend many years trying to figure out what their calling is. It's right here. This is what we're called to. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, we're called to suffer. Suffering is part of our calling as believers. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Now see, that's the difference between us and Jesus. We've sinned, we've been deceitful, we've spoken things that were untruthful. Jesus never did that. So the comparison is a much loftier comparison. But this is our example. This is what he's giving to us to look to as our example. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Jesus didn't hang on the cross and go, "You guys got yours coming. Your day's coming." He never said that. What did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." We're not suffering to any degree like these people were suffering. We certainly don't suffer like Jesus did. And the point I believe Peter is pressing home here, as I've said, is that we need to live in the fear of God, not men. This is particularly important for women to keep in mind, especially in our day when things like submission and so forth are so severely talked down. Live in the fear of God. Live in the fear of God, not the fear of men. We don't need to fear those people that criticize what we're trying to do, because all of this instruction, remember, is coming from the Bible, and it comes under grace. It comes within the gospel. We're going to come back to this passage later and dig some more out of it, but I wanted to use that to get us launched tonight, to just keep in mind that we're to live in the fear of God. We just wrap all of this up in that thought. There are many unhappy and discontented wives, and it's not because they can't find happiness and contentment. It's because they've not known or tried to figure out how to find it God's way. They think that they find happiness, and yet it's futile. It never quite gets there. It's about time we begin to think, am I really handling my marriage and my home the way God designed it to be handled? That's a very serious question. Few couples have really have a real biblical understanding of what their roles should be, and oftentimes even fewer wives. We mentioned it in one of the earlier sessions that there are a lot of books, a lot of seminars out there, but they're not all good. I was talking with a friend of mine about his own marriage, which is a disaster, and I was suggesting some things to him, and his initial response was, "Oh, I've read all the books." And so my response back to him is, "I've not read all the books, and I'm not planning to. I want to be discerning about what I read, because it's not all good stuff, and we really need to be careful about what we pick up that's out there." He would oftentimes refer to his wife as a certain personality type, and you have to handle these people a certain way. But Scripture never breaks down handling different people in different ways according to different personality types. It gives one set of instructions for wives. It gives one set of instructions for dealing with sin. It gives one set of instructions for all of us in all of these areas. I do understand that people have different personalities, but God's word only gives us one set of instructions. So when we understand and stick to God's design, it works. And when two people are committed to that design, the result is a God-honoring marriage. So when I sat down with this man and began to work through some of the issues using Scripture and God's design, his response to me was, "I've never heard anything like this before." When it's all said and done, what's really important is what the Bible says. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. That's why we're sticking to this. Another quick point I want to make here is that In most homes, the roles in marriages are in the marriages are very confused. We saw the underlying reason for that last week in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And we spent a little bit of time kind of unfolding that. We went into Genesis 4 and looked at God's words to Cain as he was becoming angry with Abel, not really being able to deal with it. Because mankind was now under the rule of sin and death, not only would the woman's body be called upon to bear more children, but there's going to be a serious issue with their roles. And we use that passage in Genesis 4 to help us to understand what was going on in Genesis 3 when God said, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And so we saw there that because of the fall and sin, there's a role reversal. There's a real role reversal. The woman is going to want to dominate her husband, and he's commanded to bring her, to rule over her. And yet, we're going to learn tonight that, we learned partly last week, that it's not the man's role to force her into submission. It's a command to the woman to submit. It's not a command to the man to make her. If you remember, we talked about the shepherd and the cowboy approach to leadership. So there are three words that describe a wife's biblical role, and we want to look at them tonight. So if you want to take your Bibles, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're right back in there where we were a minute ago. And we talked a bit about the context. These Christians were undergoing the early days of the Neronian persecution. They were terrible suffering. We talked about the husband in verse 7 who is married to a non-believing wife who's bringing all kinds of hardship and persecution right into the home, into his own life because of his commitment of faith. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, he talks to the wives. In fact, he actually spends more time talking to the women than he does the men. Not necessarily because they need more, probably because they could comprehend more. I'm not real sure. But these are wives that, as we understood last week, are married to unbelieving husbands. That's kind of the theme through all of this, is that because the gospel was new and was spreading rapidly across the face of the earth, there were a lot of unequally yoked relationships because men were getting saved that were already married, women were getting saved that were already married, and their mates weren't. So there were just lots and lots of unequally yoked marriages. So the Christian wife, we start out with our first point, the Christian wife practices submission. And we see that in Ephesians 5:22 to 24 and 1 Peter 3:1. In our liberated society, this has become a despised word. In fact, you almost have to hush it. I told you the story last week about the wedding that I did, and I used Ephesians 5 kind of as the context for my instruction to the wife and the husband. And at the end, this woman walked up to me, not the bride, gladly, someone else walked up to me and said, "Oh, I tore that page out of my Bible." Because she had a problem with submission. It was one of those ideas that the Bible's just out of date. It's not up to date. So, you know, I'll just edit it. So I've known women that would chase their husbands around the house with a Bible, quoting verses to him, or writing verses and tucking them in places where he would find them. Now that's fine if you're encouraging him, but if you're chiding him, it's a whole different deal. You're not going to get him where you want him to be, where he needs to be, by picking at him, by nagging him. In fact, a couple of passages: a constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. This becomes contentious when you are conflicting over his lack of salvation. Proverbs 21:9 says, it's better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And it doesn't say what she's being contentious about. So it doesn't work. You can lecture all you want, but you're not going to lecture someone into change. If the husband takes it to heart, that's different. For the better part of nearly 25 years of my first marriage, my former wife was a submissive woman. I ran a construction company for most of those years. We raised 6 children, homeschooled them, and she was very submissive for at least the better part of those first 25 years. It was an enjoyable relationship. None of the people that we were close to at church, none of the people that we were around regularly, for as far as I know, family members, no one suspected a problem. I certainly didn't. But at a point, she decided that, in her own words, I tried that Christianity thing and it didn't work. So when she quit living by the biblical principles, the marriage fell apart. I kept trying to change me because that's all I could do. I can't change her. I can't change someone else. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But the point is that a strong marriage takes two people living by the principles necessary to make that marriage work. So we're going to start looking at what submission is not. It does not mean, first of all, inequality. This is an important point. It never has meant that in the Bible. That's kind of a worldly idea that's imported into the Bible. It doesn't mean that at all. Even within the Godhead, there's submission. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triunity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying to God, to the Father, and what does he say? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's in submission to the Father. Later on, Jesus says, I must go so that I can send the Holy Spirit. So there's, in that sense, the Holy Spirit is in submission to Christ. They're all equal. They're all equal. They're all God. And yet there's an order of submission here. Submission in the Bible never meant inequality. It's a very worldly idea, but it's not a godly idea. God the Spirit is just as much God as God the Father. God the Son is just as much as God the Father and God the Spirit. God the Father is at the top of the Trinity, and yet there's that functional subordination within the Trinity. So it doesn't mean inequality. Submission does not mean inequality. Secondly, it does not mean infallibility of the husband. It doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean he ever will be perfect. Some women say they could submit to their husbands if he just didn't do so many dumb things. None of us are perfect. I've done my share of dumb things. Where most of us are far from it. But then that should have been obvious when we got married, right? That we weren't perfect. What often happens in marriage is the wife says she wants to be submissive, but he won't do such and such. Be it take care of the checkbook, you know, whatever it is. So I have to do it. And so she begins to step into these areas. Well, he's not doing that. So I'll have to do it. And so gradually they begin to overtake areas of their relationship, because they don't see him taking it and they assume the responsibility themselves. There's only one perfect husband, but ladies, you can't have him because he's married to the church. So it doesn't mean, thirdly, it doesn't mean immobility. Now, this is an interesting one. This is a really old-fashioned idea. Might happen. I haven't seen too many recent examples of it. But neither one of my grandmothers ever learned how to drive. I think I'm correct in saying that my maternal grandmother never balanced the checkbook. She rarely bought groceries. My grandfather did most of the grocery shopping. She did the cooking and the house cleaning. She only went places when when she went with him. What submissiveness is it does not mean that she's not allowed out of the house. That's more of a trust issue in some situations. Fourthly, it doesn't mean inarticulation. Some women say, oh, I know what the Bible says. A woman needs to keep silent. I don't say anything. My husband says everything. Those silent passages that are in Scripture are always within the context of worship service of the church. That's the only time the woman is commanded biblically to be silent, is within the context of the worship service. And apparently that was the case because coming out of the pagan backgrounds that they came out of, a lot of the women were trying to speak out in the church, and the understanding of the male leadership within the church had to be founded and established. And so Paul wrote to those situations telling them what this order was. They are given permission to ask questions, if they have questions, to ask their husbands at home. So it doesn't mean that they are inarticulate. Doesn't mean that they can't talk. Doesn't mean that they don't have anything to say. It just means in this situation that it has to be done in the right place. Fifthly, it does not mean intellectual stagnation. Furthermore, some women think that their husbands do all the thinking. I don't do any of the thinking. He's sort of the engine. I'm the caboose. I just kind of follow along. That's the doormat mentality. That's really being a doormat. What do you do if your husband comes and asks you to sign the tax documents? He's done the taxes, and you know he's cheated on him. You going to sign him just because he said to? You can't do that. You have to do what's right. And so you just have to tell him, so it's my biblical responsibility to say, I'm sorry, sweetheart, I'm not going to do that. It's wrong. Women are never called to disobey God in submission to their husbands. We need to follow the truth and do what's right. The doormat mentality says, I don't do anything. My husband does all the thinking. That's wrong. That is a wrong way to think about submission. A husband who doesn't take advantage of his wife's intelligence is a fool. In fact, the problem is with you as a wife, sometimes you want to give your opinion where it's really not asked for or probably not even needed. So it doesn't mean that you're inarticulate. It doesn't mean that you don't have anything to say. In fact, as husbands, we would be wise to address our wives and things to get their input. Sixthly, it doesn't mean your influence is impossible. Some women say, oh, I'm not going to have any influence on him anyway. I'm not going to change his mind. Really, you could build a good argument from the standpoint that people throughout salvation history, right back in from redemptive history of the Old Testament, right up into the New Testament, the people that took the submissive role became the most influential people in God's eyes, starting with Sarah and Abraham, all the way up to people like Aquila and Priscilla, who obviously lived in these submissive relationships. So we've got inequality, infallibility, immobility, inarticulation, intellectual stagnation, influence. You see the pattern here? It's an alliteration. I know. I think alliterations help to trigger memory, so I like to use them. But this one might be stretching it a bit. It doesn't mean iniquitous manipulation. It's not one of those things where my husband is the facade of the marriage. He's the marionette, but I'm the person behind the scenes running the program. You've heard people say he's the head of our home, but I'm the neck. Or she's the neck. There's some women who think that. Now, if he loves you, then you will have influence on him, and there's a sense in which you can do some head turning a little bit. But it's not to be the pattern. A submissive woman does not intend to control her husband through these methods. There's an old saying, and I'm sure you've heard it, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. She does have a lot of influence in the home. In fact, with the children, she's with them typically much more than the father is. So there is a lot of influence there. But sometimes you can use that influence in an iniquitous way, in a very wicked way, just to get an outcome that you're driving for, to make veiled threats, or to be manipulative. That's not what should go on in a Christian home. That's one of those areas that we have to learn to hate. We talked about learning to hate. So we want to learn to hate that area. So we go to the second part of this, letter B. What is submission? What submission is? So we want to look at several things that submission is. We have a good idea now what it's not. So starting out here, it's a divine plan of function and order. Ephesians 5:21. Submission here is actually, it's the Greek word hupotasso, and it's a military term. Soldiers in rank, marching in order is the idea. Lining up under, to line up under is a literal translation. So why do military personnel learn how to march? Mark, why do military personnel, so they look good in parades? Pardon? Attention to detail and bearing. Very good. It is exactly that. During war, you're in chaos. Chaos is going on. So it's the military machine that maintains discipline and order that ends up achieving its objective. So staying in order is extremely important. Working as one is the idea. It's the reason why they teach them to do that. We live in chaos. The world is falling apart around us. We are at war. You have maintained discipline and order. If you have that discipline and order, then you can walk through this. You can get through it. You move a set of troops from point A to point B. You do it in orderly fashion, and you can get it done quickly. It saves time, and it's efficient. Is there something wrong here? Oh, that's the heater. Sorry. That's the reason why they do it. So they respond instantly to orders. That's our term, hupotasso. So when you're submissive to your husband, you like the military use of that term, you move as one. You are really one mind, one flesh. Secondly, it's a way of life for every believer. Submission isn't just something that women are called to do. Ephesians 5:21, again, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I've heard it taught that this is an egalitarian approach to dealing with submission. The men are supposed to submit to the women sometimes, and the women are supposed to submit to the men sometimes. But that's not what's going on here at all. It ignores the scriptural, the biblical authority. Because Paul starts to give instructions in verse 22. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. And it's the same word that's assumed there from verse 21, to be subject to, hupotasso. Later on in chapter 6 and verse 1, children are to obey their parents, to be submissive to their parents. and later on, slaves have to be obedient and submissive to their masters. So he's giving illustrations of different situations where people are submit to someone else. Husbands are not supposed to submit to wives any more than children, than parents are supposed to submit to any more than parents are supposed to submit to children. That's the idea. So he gives illustrations of this, and they all work down the line. You know, it would cause real chaos in the world if parents were called to submit to children, wouldn't it? In fact, you know, we kind of see that sometimes. We kind of see it in our modern world. We see in some ways, parents submitting to their children. You know, the world knows that the egalitarian approach doesn't work. It doesn't work on a fundamental level. It can't work. The world knows that. And we see examples of it all over the place. If you were going to fly somewhere and you knew that the cockpit of the plane that you were flying in had two equally rated and responsible pilots, what would your thought be? We don't fly with two pilots. We fly with a pilot and a co-pilot. And even oftentimes, the co-pilot may be more skilled. He may be sitting in the seat as maybe a better pilot. But his role today is to assume the place of a co-pilot. Now, if something happens to the pilot, he steps into that place, and he now becomes the pilot. But it's a co-pilot. It's a pilot-co-pilot situation. Sports teams have one head coach. I don't know, I've never heard of a sports team that had two head coaches. Executive boards have a CEO. I mean, we could name 100 examples of how things work in the world, and they understand that this egalitarian approach doesn't work. The word hupotasso is a divine plan of function and order, something for every believer. This is not something that a woman learns when she gets married. This is not something that just happens when she takes a vow of marriage. It's something that she should have practiced from the time she was a little girl, from the time she was born, in fact. She had to learn how to be obedient and submissive to her parents, then later on to her teachers, then later on to the police officers and society and other people and who have oversight in different ways over that girl. If she hasn't learned it, then she's not going to. She's going to have a real hard time in marriage. She had to learn to submit to traffic laws, etc. If she wasn't submissive growing up, she's not suddenly going to submit to her husband. Submission happens all over the world in all different kinds of situations. It's just in this one particular case, God is saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Thirdly, it's a protection for the wife. In other words, it's a responsibility to take the main problems of the home. It's the husband's responsibility to take those problems on his own shoulders. He is her umbrella, and she has all kinds of movement underneath of that umbrella. He covers her in all of the bad weather, so to speak. She has freedom to move within the bounds of that coverage. But it's a safe place for her. It's a protection for her. It's also, number four, an attitude as unto the Lord. It's not like she just builds herself up and says, all right, here we go. Got to be submissive now. You know, I just got to buck up here and just be submissive. That's what I'm supposed to do, so that's what I'll do. Your attitude toward Jesus Christ is directly related to your attitude towards submission. The two are equated. When you're having problems being submissive to your husband, then there are problems in your spiritual walk with Christ as well. This is always true. It is an attitude. So how do you deal with the attitude? You know, what's your attitude towards Christ? When you look at the gospel, what we have in grace, do we submit because, oh, we have to? Is that the attitude? If we have the same attitude towards submission in marriage as we have towards submission to Christ, then it's a good attitude. We should be thankful. We should be celebrating joyfully. Fifthly, it's an act of the will, not a feeling. A lot of women say, well, I've prayed, I've asked God to really help me feel like doing this, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. You know, there are a lot of things that I don't feel like doing. Did anybody feel like not getting up this morning? Anybody do anything today you didn't feel like doing? Yeah, I'm sure that happens a lot with all of us. There are just things that we do because we don't feel like doing it. If I go against my feelings, that doesn't make me a hypocrite. That's not what a hypocrite is. People define a hypocrite as someone going against their feelings. A person who is a hypocrite, who tries to be on the outside something that they know they're not on the inside. Actually, I'm trying to be on the outside what I've already become on the inside. So actually, I'm trying to make that happen. That's living out the gospel, right? We have the gospel, we have grace, we've been saved. So now we're trying to live that out. So the truth is in me, I want to live that out. That's not being a hypocrite. You don't wait to feel like it to be submissive to your husband. If that's true, it won't ever happen. There's a lot of times that you're just not going to feel like it. It has to be a willful decision on your part to be committed to following your husband. So sixthly, it's a proof of her love. John 14:21 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus said, how do we prove to Jesus we love him? We obey him. We keep his commandments. Everything else you do is meaningless in your marriage as a wife. You may say you have an arrangement, you have cooperation, you may have a deal worked out, but it's not a Christian marriage if you're doing some other system than headship submission. You may preserve the peace in some egalitarian sense, but it's not a Christian marriage. And the simple fact is that if you're not operating this way, you're missing out on a huge opportunity for blessing. Seventh, it's an all-inclusive command. Ephesians 5:21, we keep coming back here a lot, don't we? It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then in verse 24, it says, she's supposed to be this way as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In everything. Wow. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? That's a pretty comprehensive statement. But what does that mean? If my husband wants me to lie or cheat or steal, we talked about this a little bit before, I should be obedient to him? Absolutely not. If you carefully look at the context of this, the in everything is really in everything that's right. So go back to 1 Peter 3 with me for a minute. And here Peter is addressing wives married to unbelieving husbands, as we said. He says to them in verse 5, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God, not their own ability to manipulate their husbands, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." It's that word, kurios, the word Lord, that's the submissive. That's how Sarah demonstrated her submission. She called her husband Lord. Now notice this, "And you have become her children if you do what is right." That's an important phrase. If you study Sarah's life, what do we know about Sarah? She didn't always do what was right, did she? She lied for her husband on at least two occasions, and it kind of caused trouble. She was trying to protect him in doing that, maybe at his request, but she didn't do what was right. So Peter sets that straight here. You need to follow her in this lordship thing, but do what's right in the process. So in those days, if a king saw a beautiful woman, it wasn't legal for him to just take the woman, but he could somehow underneath the scenes arrange to have her husband killed, then he could take her, and that was legal. So that's what set this whole thing up. Sarah didn't always do what was right. Ultimately, she didn't trust God. So Peter says, "You're her daughters if you do what is right. And here's what's going to be your greatest enemy without being frightened by any fear. And again, we talked about that. That's the fear of man. And so someone will say, but you don't understand. You don't understand what my husband is like. You don't understand what you're asking me to do. You're asking me to submit to a tyrant. It's exactly right. In some cases, that's probably true. But the question is, do you trust God? Do you really trust God? Do you fear God? So it's an all-inclusive command, but it means in everything that's right. And it really challenges us to ask ourselves how our trust in God really is. Eighth, it's a proper relationship to God's authority. When we truly understand our roles in marriage, we understand our relationship to God's authority in our lives. There is an authority structure, and we talked about this before, even in the Trinity, there's that authority structure. There's that headship submission structure. Ninth, it's a way to stay youthful. 1 Peter 3:4-6, Peter writes, your adornment must not be merely external braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Now, God's not opposed to jewelry. He doesn't mind the fact that women wear even gold jewelry, that they wear nice dresses and they braid their hair. That's not the point here. What he's saying is that your real attractiveness comes from in the eyes of your husband. It's not from those external things that ultimately make you beautiful. So it's how your husband sees you, and he sees more of you than just the gold and the braided hair and the nice dresses. It's the hidden person of the heart, Peter says, with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious. And you could relate that back to the wearing of gold. That's what's really precious. The Greek term here is rare. This is a rare gem of a woman, rare in the sight of God. She doesn't have to be aggressive, assertive, verbal, demanding, asserting her rights, asserting her authority. She doesn't have to do any of that. The thing that really wins a husband over is righteousness, that her righteousness is ultimately her trust in God. This is a woman, not a weak, milquetoast kind of woman. This is a woman that's fully confident and trusting in God and God's outcome. She's gentle and quiet. Those are endearing feminine qualities that have been lost greatly in our generation. She's a woman of grace, and that's what wins an unbelieving husband over. Remember, that's really what Peter was driving at here. He was writing to women who were married to unbelieving husbands. Her exemplary life of good behavior and grace is what would eventually win him over. Number 10, it's a picture of how the church of Jesus Christ is to obey him. We're back to John 14:21. When you're submissive to your husband, it proves to him that you love him. This is kind of taking the verse and flipping it the other way. I don't care how much you say you love him. If you don't care, if you really don't care to show that love to him, then it's not really love, is John's point here. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. How do you prove Jesus, your love to Jesus? So how do we prove our love to Jesus? We prove our love to Jesus by obeying him. We obey him in everything. And so as the woman is learning how, or developing or growing in this submission, she's just learning more and more how to demonstrate her love to her husband. We talked about this quite a bit over the last couple of weeks. Love is an act, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we show our love by what we do, and we show our love primarily in obedience. So everything else is meaningless. You may have that arrangement like we talked about before, but it doesn't mean anything. I'm going to kind of summarize this now that we've gone through the what submission is not and what submission is. We could look at it as a quadrant. If you just divide this quadrant up, we put submissive at the top and unsubmissive at the bottom, weak on one side and strong on the other. I'm probably going to turn this all around backwards for you. But if you just look at this as a quadrant, a submissive woman, let's back up and go the other way. If a woman is weak and unsubmissive, these are the things that are going to characterize her. She's unloving, fearful, self-protective, discontent, emotional, and deceitful. Now, on the other side of that quadrant, if she is strong and unsubmissive, then she's going to be disrespectful, opinionated, contentious, prideful, harsh, and self-centered. Now, if we move to the upper side of the quadrant, if a woman is submissive but weak, she's going to be insecure, compromising, nervous, doubting, passive, and as we said, basically a doormat. But the one quadrant that we're really driving towards is the submissive woman who's strong. That kind of woman will be respectful, humble, solid identity, secure in love, generously loving, yielded, and empowered. So you can kind of see the different quadrants. There we go. Oh, I'm sorry. just yell at me. We'll get it straightened out. Okay. All right. Yeah. I did a lot more slides this week than I did last week. So yeah. So moving on from there, on what is the wife's submission based? This is really critical. Why should a woman submit to her husband? Let's look at 1 Timothy 2:12. I think I have a slide for that, right? 2:12 and 13. Okay. Yeah, it's a grace place. That's right. Verse 12 says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." This is one of those quiet verses. Why? Why does he do that? "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve." So first of all, submission is based on creation, not culture. It's based on creation, not culture. The order of creation has theological significance. Even if sin had never come into the world, this would have still been the order that God had set. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, before sin, before the fall, before all that stuff, Eve was still submissive to Adam. That was her call. Secondly, it's based on Eve's fall into sin. Notice 1 Timothy 2:14. "It was not Adam who was deceived," he says, "but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Eve has a problem. The problem is she gives in to people. Studies prove that women are much easier to sell to than men are. It's not that women are spineless. That's not the point. You were designed to follow, to submit. So the question then is, you're going to submit to someone. Is it better to submit to your husband or the salesman? So the question is just where we submit. And of course, God's order is to submit to the husband. Thirdly, it's a lesson God once taught. That's for a woman to practice in a godly way, a true type of submission. God wants this to be passed on so that women really get the point. And again, you know, this is where we find true happiness. When we're living in God's plan, in the way that God lined all of this up, the way he set it up, that's what really works. That's where we find true happiness. So the first thing that a woman needs to remember is to be submissive. Secondly, the Christian wife is a suitable helper. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So the second term that's key here is a suitable helper. What is her role? You know, do you know what that means? Remember, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. The word helper is a word that's often used, that God uses to describe himself. It's something that no one else can do for you. It's something you can't do for yourself. God is described as the helper of Israel, because he could do things that he had to do things for Israel that Israel couldn't do for themselves. So when we look at that in the context of the husband and wife, the wife's role as a helper is to do for the husband what he can't do for himself. And if you remember when we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, this isn't just an apprenticeship role. I've been in construction for years and years. I've taken on apprentices. I taught them what I knew. I taught them to do how to do what I knew how to do. That's what you do with an apprentice. That's not what the role of the wife is here. This helper suitable. The helper is someone who does for you what you can't do for yourself. So first, she is someone who is ideally suited. That's your A point there. The blank is ideally suited. She is his perfect complement. You're not just a dishwasher. You're not a housewife. You're not a babysitter. You are ideally suited to be this man's helper. The B point there, her husband is her primary ministry. Her first and foremost ministry, not the children, it's your husband. He's your number one ministry on earth, and you need to do everything you can to make him successful. That's exactly what you need to do with your husband. You're the only one that can do that, really. You're the key. Show me a happy husband, and I'll show you a wife who's made her husband her number one ministry. He's happy. He's successful in godly ways. That doesn't always mean in monetary ways. And it's really the way both husband and wife can be happy. It's the only way that they can truly find real happiness. C, she'll find her greatest joy and contentment in that role as well, being a suitable helper. So it's exactly the way that God designed you. This is part of your uniqueness. My wife takes great joy in that. She'll tell me when I forget to zip my pants, which happens probably more often than it should. She lets me know when I have a spot on my shirt that didn't come out in the wash. When I'm preparing for a sermon or like this seminar series, she loves to read through and make suggestions. But she's never demanding. She always makes it very clear to me, you don't have to do any of this. But, you know, here's some ideas. She's very willing to come alongside me to make suggestions. She's diligent to work behind the scene to make my life and message stronger. And she gets great joy and contentment out of that. D, she is a contributing member of a partnership. She's not a competitor. She's a complement to him in his ministry. That's what you need to be doing. That's what a godly wife does. That's what it means to be a suitable helper. So the first thing you need to remember to be a godly wife is to be submissive. The second thing you need to remember is to be a suitable helper. Now, there's a third thing. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. So in Ephesians 5:33, the Apostle Paul sums up everything he's been addressing to the husbands and wives. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Might surprise you, but that word respect is the same word we saw several times in 1 Peter. So this third thing that she needs to do, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. That's the way the NASB translates it. It's the word phobos, which is the same word we looked at in 1 Peter, that she fears her husband. She has a reverential respect for her husband. But it's not fear as being terrified or horrified. It's not that sense. It's that reverencing. So point three, the Christian wife is selflessly reverent. So what does it mean to be selflessly reverent? It does not mean you try to revamp him, change him. That's not your job. There are some women who think that it's their role to convict their husband of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Whose job is that? That's the job of the Spirit, right? It's not the wife's job. If he's a Christian, he'll know them. He knows where he's failed. He knows he's a sinner. He knows where to go to take care of that. Focusing on his negatives now becomes your excuse not to obey him, not to follow his lead. Wow, look at his negatives. Look at all the negatives. I could share stories of guys who have counseled with people. One guy told a story about, he sat down with this couple to counsel with them, and he said, okay, so just help me understand exactly why you're here. And this woman pulled out a large book and set it on the table. And she said, these are all the things my husband's done wrong over the last 40 years. And so the counselor said, yeah, that really is a problem. But that was the problem, that she had kept track for years of everything he had done wrong. And so her goal in counseling was to fix all these things he'd done wrong. But that's not going to help. We're never going to be perfect. It doesn't mean you're to fix him. When this happens in counseling, it's like the dominoes start falling. She becomes miserable, so much so that a failure to actively pursue a high degree of respect for your husband will result in growing tensions in your marriage, increasing anger. It'll wreck you. It'll ruin you. It becomes very discouraging. It leads to depression, a general hindering of God's work in your home and in your marriage, just focusing on the wrongs. So we have to learn how to deal with those wrongs. You can see the dominoes falling. So it's time to start building respect. You say it would be really nice to have more romance in your marriage. That's how you get it. You get romance in your marriage by turning away from his mistakes, not necessarily his sins. I need to make that point clear. There may be a time when you're called upon as a sister in Christ to confront a sin, but we're not there to fix him. We're not there to change him. The B point there, what does it mean? What it does mean, it's not going to come natural to you. This is something that you're going to have to work on. If you work on it, it'll happen. If you don't work on it, it's not going to happen. It means to prefer him, to honor him, to venerate him, to esteem him, praise him, love him, admire him exceedingly. And you know, there may be some of you that are sitting here thinking, yeah, you know what, if I do that, he's such a proud guy, you know, it's just going to send him over the edge, you know, he's just going to take all of that and run with it. If you really knew what I was married to, if you really knew what was going on in my marriage, you wouldn't be saying that. It's going to feed his ego. He's just going to be an impossible person to live with. It's my role to keep him humble, But it's not your role to keep him humble. It's God's role to keep him humble. And God will do that. It's your role to build him up. It's your role to esteem him. Actually, the reverse happens. Instead of feeding his male ego, if you have a Christian husband, he's going to genuinely, if he's a genuine believer, he sees all the esteem that you're pouring in his direction. And then what happens? He understands that. He understands that he doesn't deserve that kind of treatment. I don't deserve it. And it actually is a humbling effect. When you refuse to do that, you hold it back. I'm not talking about complimenting him falsely here. I'm talking about real, truthful encouragement. I'm talking about seeing areas where he's strong and encouraging him in those areas. Whatever those areas may be, and every man, no matter how bad of a guy he is, has strengths. So look for the strengths and encourage him in the areas of the strength. Do everything you can to encourage him. What usually happens, and I've seen it happen, the woman will say to me after you've gone through several weeks of counseling, you know what, I started doing this, and I began to see changes. I began to see this man emerge that I didn't even really know. So all along, she was thinking that by doing this, it was gonna make him proud, and it does just the opposite. She begins to see areas of his life that she was blinded to before. So, respect always precedes romantic love. Always. That's a rule. You don't really romantically love anybody you don't respect. You can't. It's an impossibility. When you show your husband respect, it endears the romance in your marriage. It always precedes it. And it's interesting, when you lose respect for your husband, the romance goes out the window. Respect always precedes the romantic love. She's to hold him in the highest esteem within her heart and mind. That is incredibly humbling. Incredibly humbling. That's what it means. So that's what we need to exercise. So there's three things you got to remember to be a godly wife. Do you remember what they are? What? Submission? It's the second one. Submission. Point two was you got to be a suitable helper. Okay, and what was the third one? Selflessly reverent. Very good. Now I've attached some things there from Elise Fitzpatrick, some questions for discussion with your spouse. You can use that this week. I would also encourage maybe that you ladies take an opportunity to take your husband out on a date if that's possible and go through some of the 50 questions. I found it that it would have been helpful if I'd have sat down and read through the 50 questions first, because some of the questions are very closely worded, so we ended up answering some things twice. There's a couple of other things that I handed out there, and actually I didn't bring them up. Thank you. There's a quiz here that we handed out to you. What I'd like for you to do with this is sit down, husband and wife, and the wife take the quiz, and then the husband go through it and evaluate her based on these questions, and then compare your answers. We had a similar exercise last week with evaluating the husband's role in leadership. And then there's a page, submission, what it is and what it isn't. So you can look through that. That's just kind of a reminder to help you to keep these things in mind. And then we included one that's called Thoughts on Being a Helpmate from Proverbs 31 by Elise Fitzpatrick. The one passage that we really don't get into in this lesson, and maybe in the future I'll build more into it, is Proverbs 31. There is a lot in Proverbs 31, and you would do well to spend some time there. And so we gave out that sheet just to help you to peruse some of these things in light of what Proverbs 31 is teaching. So we're going to close our time down now, and I just want to reiterate that this is just such an incredibly important lesson, and the family is so attacked in this area. Marriage is so attacked in terms of the husband's role, the wife's role, particularly the women. We just need to work really hard to figure these things out, to practice them, to be reminded of them, to remind each other of them, and to just really live, because this is where we find true happiness. This is where we find real joy, is living in submission to God first, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, and then to our husbands. And as we learned in 1 Peter, it doesn't matter whether he's saved or unsaved. That's not the point. The point is that that's the role of the wife, and that's where you will find your greatest joy. So let's close our time in prayer, and then we'll take some questions. Lord God, we thank you so much for just allowing us to see so many things in your word, that you gave us your spirit to guide us, to teach us. You have given us your word and preserved it down through the ages, and allowed us to be students of it. And Lord, tonight, as we've addressed this issue of the role of women, of your design for women in the marriage, what a joy it is just to see all of these things. And there's so much more that we could talk about, and yet we've talked about a lot already. And so, Lord, I just thank you for this time. I pray that you would teach us and guide us and strengthen us to honor each other in our marriages, and that, Lord, you would make those marriages shine, make them a true visual image of Christ's relationship with his church. We just thank you and praise you, and again, thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.